chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's just read one more time, verses 1 through 6. Since that's the section that we're considering in these messages. Beginning with chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, with these words before us, we are reminded, are we so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that we would seek to be perfected and made complete by the flesh? Lord, do we come this evening to preach or to listen in the flesh, in the confidence of our own strength and mental abilities? Do we come dependent, humble, poor in spirit, thirsty for the rivers of living water that come from the Spirit of God? And Lord, we will look to you this evening. Without the help of the Spirit of God, we often say there is nothing that can be done. And so by faith, we would cling to your promise that we receive the supplies of that Spirit by faith, by looking unto Jesus with a sense of deep need. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Someone once said that the Christian life could be summed up as a battle to believe the gospel. A battle to believe the gospel. And that is so true. All of our struggles in the Christian life come down to believing the gospel. Belief produces works. Believing the gospel changes our practice. Believing the gospel produces everything we find in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And the Galatians were fighting this battle as well, the battle to believe the gospel every day, every minute. But they were failing in this battle, weren't they? Because of these false teachers, the Galatians had begun to listen to a false gospel. And Paul, in the beginning of Galatians chapter 3, wants to prove to the Galatians how foolish they are to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in order to do that, as we looked at last Lord's Day, he brings them to their experiences. And he begins with their experience in hearing the gospel in verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And we thought of the privilege of sitting under the preaching of the gospel and the peril of sitting under the preaching of the gospel. And Paul is pointing to that. Galatians, you have heard the gospel in its fullness. You have, as it were, sat beneath the cross of Christ and beheld him crucified before you. How can you? How can you turn away from Christ and his free grace gospel? And then he turns to ask them four searching questions. And the first question is this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and things are complicated and they stop you and they say, wait a second, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the start and let's work our way through this conversation. Paul is saying, hold on a second. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to when you heard the gospel and you received the Spirit. And if you ask yourself the question, what happened when I initially, Galatians, received the Spirit, you will know that my gospel is the true gospel and that this gospel of the Judaizers is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul asked them the question about their receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to consider with you this evening, the second verse. In the first place, let's think about the Spirit identified. It may surprise you that the book of Galatians is full of teaching on the Holy Spirit. Perhaps more than any of Paul's epistles, this book is full of the Holy Spirit. And this might seem strange when considering the nature and the substance of Paul's letter to the Galatians. What's he writing about? Well, he's writing to defend the gospel, and he's writing to articulate the gospel and to turn the Galatians away from a false gospel to the true gospel. And so why would he talk about the Holy Spirit so much? I mean, when he articulated the gospel in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, it's full of Christ. He says that justification, being made right with God, comes through faith in who? Christ. It was Christ who loved us. It was Christ who died for us. It is Christ who lives in us. And it is by faith in Christ that we continue to live. I mean, no need for the Holy Spirit, right? Christ, Him and His work, that is the gospel. There was once a man who wrote a book, actually it was pretty recently, and it was called The Forgotten God, and it was about the Holy Spirit. I think often when we think about the gospel, we think very easily and smoothly about the Son. He is the one who was incarnate, became flesh. He was the one who lived in our stead to keep the law and died on the cross for our sins. And we can easily think of the Father, right? The Father sent His Son. And Father and Son to us, even the names themselves, they communicate warmth to us. We can relate to them. Father. That has a warm, earthy sense to it. We have fathers. We have an earthly Father. And so we can relate to the concept of a heavenly Father and His relationship to His Son. And when we think of Son, that's also very relatable to us. We have sons. A father and a son is an earthly relationship. But Spirit, what is that? Is that a ghost? Is that an ethereal, mystical thing? Is it just like a force, a power? It's nameless almost. It's faceless. What is Spirit? And what does the Spirit have to do with the gospel? And often we can relegate the Spirit, because it's so different and maybe odd to us, to the back burner of the Trinity. But Paul and the New Testament are radically opposed to that view. Radically opposed. If you look at the book of Acts, this is the era of the Spirit, and we'll look at that this evening. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? John 16, verse 5. Jesus says, But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Did you catch what Jesus said? This is unbelievable. Look at verse 7 again. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, many of us would give up our life savings just to catch a glimpse of the physical Christ, wouldn't we? Just to see him, just to have one glimpse of him. But Jesus says, it is to your advantage that my bodily presence, that I leave, and the Spirit comes. And he calls the Spirit a helper. In verse 7, the Helper will not come to you. And in John 14, the Helper is communicated as being a helper in as the same kind as Christ, the helper like Christ, the other Christ coming from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is a helper like Christ was a helper. But according to Christ, the comforting work of Christ as he was in the flesh, the helping work of Christ as he was in the flesh, can't compare with the comforting, helping work of the Holy Spirit. It's not even comparable. It's to our advantage that Jesus leaves, the Spirit may come. Think of the closest relationship you have to maybe help us think of the Spirit in a very different way. Think of a husband and a wife. There may be physical intimacy in that relationship, and that's close. But if there is something closer, it's something that you can't see. Maybe you can feel in a sense, but you can't see. It's two souls communing together. It's when two souls, the immaterial part of you, the real you, gets intertwined and wrapped up with another person. That is the closest that we can get as human beings. And Jesus, as a man in flesh, is not satisfied with that kind of nearness to his people, but wants to travel past the outer shell of our human flesh into the very inner sanctum of communion with our very souls by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the heart of Christ, thrust out of heaven, embracing our souls forever. The Spirit is the Son loving us, loving us with his soul. It's soul on soul. No nearness compares with this nearness. Oh, how think of how deeply he loves us. Not merely does the Son of God die for us and the Father send the Son to die for us, but the Spirit comes to live in us, with us. You think of the difference between somebody standing outside of your house and coming to visit and leaving, and somebody saying to you, I want to come live with you. And I'm going to be your helper. And I'm going to be your comforter. I'm going to wipe your tears. I'm going to help you do the dishes. I'm going to help you take out the trash. I'm going to be your counselor when you're struggling. I'm going to live in your mess. And when you fail, I'm not going to leave. I'm here for good. because I love you like that. That's the Spirit. That's who he is. And this is so instructive to us. We are to be involved with each other in each other's messes, as each other's comforter and each other's helper, even when we are not what we ought to be. Because that is what the love of God looks like to us. God lives with us, taking our sin, seeing our sin before his eyes, and still lives with us because of how great his love is for us. In the same way, we, who Jesus said, you will know my followers by their love one to another, are to show this love to one another. So who is this Spirit? He is the Spirit of Jesus. It says it in the Scriptures, Acts 16:7, and when they'd come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. It's Jesus by his Spirit living in us. And that's why Paul can say, Christ lives in me. And then he can talk about receiving the Spirit. And then let's see the Spirit promised. Immediately we ask when we look at this text, well, what is it to receive the Spirit? Now, there are two main interpretations of this. The first is that when Paul says, did you receive the Spirit, that phrase, receive the Spirit, refers to the new birth. When our dispositions are changed, through the powerful working of the Spirit, we're transformed in the new birth, renewed in our minds, and made alive in our wills, so that we freely embrace Christ when he's offered in the gospel. And some think that receive the Spirit refers to that, that when they heard the gospel preached, they received the Spirit. And then there is a second interpretation, and is this. Paul is referring here to the new covenant promise of the gift of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes in a greater degree and a nearer manner than ever before. I'm going to repeat that. Paul is referring to the new covenant promise of the gift of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes in a greater degree and nearer manner than ever before. Now, throughout Galatians, Paul is not only arguing that salvation is not of works, and by that the emphasis is, how is a man made right with God? Now, salvation includes both how we're made right with God and how we are made like God in the sense that we are made actually holy. And Paul says that we are justified, made right with God through faith, and we are made holy through faith. And Paul is showing that salvation is through faith, not works. We all understand that. But what's also going on in Galatians? He's also showing old covenant has passed away. New covenant has come to stay. That's what he's saying. The old covenant rites and rituals and ceremonies, they have passed with the coming and resurrection of Christ. And so, this is why Paul in Galatians 3:14 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of promise. He says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. He's referring to this promise that in the new covenant, the Spirit would come in a greater degree and a nearer manner than had ever come before. This is a different thing. And Paul is most likely referring to this when he speaks of receiving the Spirit. So let's think about the promises. What is promised? Well, first, it was promised that when Christ was exalted, the Spirit would be poured out. In John chapter 7, we find this very interesting text. Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the great day. You know the story. He stands up. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then John comments in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed on him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given." For as yet the Spirit had not been given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what does John mean there? Is he saying that the Holy Spirit had not been present under the Old Covenant? Well, that's not possible. Because we read throughout the Old Testament of the work of the Spirit. Well, what is he referring to then? He's referring to this promise, this new covenant promise of the Spirit in fullness and in a nearness that had never happened before. And he says, Jesus has to be exalted before the Spirit could be poured out. And this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. He said in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Did you catch that? Jesus, he was given the promised Spirit, and then he poured out the promised Spirit upon his church. By virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, he's given the gift of the Spirit. And he was the first man that had the measure of the Spirit like this. And in fact, Christ had the Spirit without measure, John tells us. And so when Jesus was exalted at the right hand of the Father, he's given the Spirit. And the Spirit is everything that Christ is. He's all of his glory. Everything that he is, it's the joy of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's the patience of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ. And he loves to pour out this Spirit on those whom he loves. He loves to pour out empowerment and love and glory and grace. And so, exalted at the Father's right hand, he pours out the Spirit upon his church. But he couldn't do that until he was exalted. Until he had done the work of the cross and finished the work of the cross and rose from the dead and sat at the Father's right hand. Then he could pour out the Spirit. But only then. Second, I only have three. The Spirit would dwell in New Covenant believers. Listen to John 14, verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him," speaking to the apostles, "for he dwells with you and will be future in you." He's with you now, but will be future in you. Isaiah 57:15 says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And those who are believers are of a lowly and contrite, broken spirit. And God is promising through his Spirit to lodge with man forever. In a nearness that was not there under the old covenant. Now it's difficult to understand exactly what John is, or what Christ is speaking of here, but there's a nearness that was not present under the old covenant. Jesus makes this very clear. He will be in you. And you think of the presence in the under the old covenant, the presence of God in the tabernacle, the presence in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the presence was. And then when Christ came, the presence is in Christ. But then Christ is raised from the dead, and he sends the presence to the church and calls the church his body. And there's this nearness now of the Holy Spirit in the church that was not present under the old covenant. This is the promise. And then third, the Spirit would come in greater extent and blessing than ever before. You think of Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, saying about how the young and the old and the men and the women, they would have the Spirit poured out. They would see visions. They would dream dreams. The Spirit would not just simply come on the prophets or the leaders, the judges, such as what was normal under the old covenant. But we poured out on everyone who is a Christian believer. The Spirit would be poured out. Greater extent, but greater blessing. Just think of the word pour. Pour. Not drop, not sprinkle. Pour. Isaiah 44, verse 3, speaking of this promise, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Think of the work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant generally with the people of God as like a sprinkle for a few minutes outside that just dampens the leaves and the grass. But at Pentecost, which has not been repeated but has not been repealed, there was a monsoon downpour of the Spirit. The floodgates of heaven were opened, and Jesus, in grace and love, poured out the Spirit on his church. And he says in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. Christian, do you know that out of your heart flows rivers of living water, of Spirit life and power and glory out of you? This makes me think of the vision of Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel had a vision of water coming out of the temple. The temple, follow me here, for the temple was where God's presence was. And a river came out of the temple, and it became so great and so deep that Ezekiel says, "I could swim in it. And wherever it touches, it brings life. Fish, trees, popping up everywhere, life everywhere." Well, what's Jesus saying? Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, out of your heart. 1 Corinthians tells us that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. The presence is in us. Out of us flows Ezekiel's river. And life springs up from the church. We have in ourselves, in our earthen vessels, Christ himself, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ lives in every Christian believer by his Spirit, forever abiding in us. And what that tells us with that vision, and even with Pentecost, the church is to take the life of God and to share it with a dying world. That river in Ezekiel, it was going through dry, dirty, nasty places that there hadn't been a river before. And things were growing where they hadn't been growing before. And at Pentecost, remember the Lord Jesus, he said, "Now go to Jerusalem and you wait until power comes to you from on high, and then you'll fulfill the Great Commission." Meaning, when the power comes on you, the presence comes on you, then you go and the rivers of living water will go throughout the world and life will spring up. If all we do is keep this to ourselves, and we don't go to the people who are hurting and broken, to the back streets and back alleys, to the places where there's death, to the places where there's death, that's where the rivers need to flow. The rivers need to flow through dry valleys and dry bones, not where there's jungles of trees and Christian trees everywhere. That's good, but we are called to take this river of living water to a dry and thirsty and dying and dead world. And so this is this glorious promise. It also reminds me of a time I went to Wyoming. It's just a good illustration of this. There is a lake, I think it's called Yellowstone Lake, and this lake irrigates the entire area surrounding Yellowstone. And actually, they have the lake pumping water to the houses, to the farmlands. Without that lake, that entire area can't produce any fruit. The church is supposed to be that lake. We must ask ourselves, who are we irrigating? What dry places have sprouted life because of our ministry? And praise God, we can look and see places that has taken place. So this is the promise of the Spirit who comes with tremendous blessing, a tremendous fullness and nearness like never before. And this is what we possess. And Paul is saying by this, do you see how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant, Galatians? You've received the Spirit. And third and finally, the Spirit received. So Paul infers here that the Galatians had received this Spirit. When he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? He's not asking them if they really did receive the Spirit. He's asking them how they received the Spirit. He trusts and believes that they did receive the Spirit, which is fascinating. Is it not? That these Galatians who are turning, they've not turned, but they're turning away, he thinks they are believers. And he's not going to forsake them. So he asks, how did you receive this empowering, gift-giving, near Spirit? By works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you, Galatians, receive this Spirit while you were doing the old covenant works? No, because they never did the old covenant works. They're Gentile believers. Or did you receive the Spirit when you heard the gospel with faith? That's how they received the Spirit. And although I think it's best to define this receive the Spirit in the narrow sense of that new covenant gift. In Acts, in the New Testament, it is typical, except in very purposeful circumstances, that everyone who believes in the gospel is born again and receives the gift of that Spirit. So that's why you find in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? Repent and be baptized, then you receive the gift of the Spirit. It happens as they're hearing the gospel and they're believing the gospel. The Spirit is, yes, giving them new life, but this Spirit in this special new covenant promise way, coming to them in great fullness and power and nearness. They received the Spirit then when they heard Paul's gospel. And this vindicates Paul's gospel. If they received the Spirit, which often was accompanied with signs and wonders such as speaking in tongues and miraculous works, that vindicated Paul. It showed, no, my gospel is the true gospel because God vindicated it by power. And I think this is something that we should think about. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones felt that there needs to be displays of power in ages when hearts have grown very cold to the gospel. And I remember listening to John Piper give a lecture on Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones was pointing to the fact that, yes, it's true that signs and wonders don't make people believe, but God did give special displays of power in order to vindicate what he was doing on earth. Now, those sign gifts have passed away, and hopefully we'll touch on that later at another time. But the principle remains, brothers and sisters, that there ought to be a longing in the people of God for displays of the power and glory of God by the Spirit today. Today. Even more so right now. How will we win over the post-Christian world? Yes, we need to think through how we communicate to them. Yes, we need to have reasonable answers to questions, and we need to love, and we need to do all of these very important things. But at the end of the day, what we need is a display of the power of the Holy Spirit. What about your and my life vindicates the gospel? We may not have sign gifts, but what about our lives vindicates the gospel? What power of the Spirit is on display in our daily lives? What about the fruit of the Spirit? We need a powerful display of the fruit of the Spirit among us. A powerful pouring out of the old word, an effusion, just a cascading waterfall of the Spirit to produce in us real love and real mercy and real gentleness and real patience, real holiness. That's what we need. And that display of power says the gospel's true. What about even converting power? I think this is something we should long for. Lord, how long has it been since we've seen people come to Christ? In Acts, the display of power was not only tongues, signs, wonders, but it was conversions by the thousands. And this is what has happened in revivals. Now, I'm talking right now about the initial reception of the Spirit, but verse 5 speaks of he who supplies the Spirit to you. Meaning there's the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, and that is the experience of every believer who believes. We receive the Spirit. But there's continual supplies of the Spirit, that the Father is continuing to give greater and greater measures of the Spirit throughout our lives. And this we ought to long for. This we ought to be hungry for. And finally, we see the way that we receive it is by faith. We're not going to work up the Spirit by fasting for days and praying for hours, coupled with faith. But if we just do things like that, we're not going to receive the help and comfort and blessing of the Spirit. We need to be made dependent upon God. And we need to learn to look to Christ and to cling to his promises with a death grip. Did you receive the Spirit, Galatians, by works of the law or hearing with faith? By hearing the gospel through faith. And this vindicates Paul's point. What foolishness, when you've experienced this, to turn away from the gospel of free grace. Have you experienced receiving the Spirit? Have you been made a new creature? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Let's end with a word of prayer.